Lord's really been dealing with me this Advent. It's been more like a Lent in some ways than an Advent. Complete with a rule that's a little like a Lenten rule. But the Lord has just graciously kicking my tail about some things this Advent. Just the way he graciously will point to things and say, cut that out. Get rid of that. Stop doing that. Start doing this. And it's glorious because in Advent, we're focusing on preparing the way of the Lord in putting ourselves in the role of John the Baptist. Saying, hey, if it's been raised up and shouldn't have been, lower it. If it's been put down and shouldn't have been, raise it back up. Make straight a highway for God to come down. And all of that work, I mean, that's S.T. Wooten stuff right there. I mean, that's hard work to make highways, to level places and straighten things that are crooked and make smooth the pathway for God to come. What makes it joyous work is the promise that God will come, that he will enter into the heart that prepares him room. Amen.
Amen.
With that wonderful word today from the prophet Isaiah, or through the prophet Isaiah, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. My delight has not been in the fear of the Lord. You see. Good thing nobody was depending on my coming. But there will be one who comes, the prophet says. There is one who has come, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has been poured out without measure. This branch, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's great imagery there. You remember Jesse? Remember old Jesse? The father of David? This patriarch of the messianic line? This father of a great king who had no idea that he was ever going to be the father of a great king? He wasn't that impressive, Jesse. He had lots of fine boys. Samuel came to anoint one as king, and nobody expected it. Nobody even knew why he was showing up to Bethlehem, remember? When they saw him coming, they all freaked out. It's like that when you have a prophetic gift. If you come in, you look serious, folk get scared. Oh, what have you heard? What have you heard? I've had people in my life where I was always afraid they might know what was really going on. Now I get to be that person in some people's lives. How you doing? Really means, what have you been doing? Or are you aware that I'm aware of what you've been doing? Samuel came to anoint a king, and nobody expected him to come anoint a king because they thought they already had a king. Nobody was real happy about him. He turned out to be. The thing about Saul, Yahweh kind of snookered him. Yahweh picked a king for them, but he picked the king for them that was after their heart, not his. He did that. This is the same way that once Pharaoh has hardened his heart, Yahweh will step in and confirm that choice and harden his heart further. This is like when the prophets were speaking before the kings of the wicked king of Israel and the righteous king of Judah, And the prophets were all false prophets. They were Baalist prophets, and they were all prophesying good things. And Yahweh has a meeting of his council, and he says, who will go and persuade them to do this terrible thing? And the accusing spirit comes forward and says, I will do it. I'll seduce them. They had already decided to speak falsely, so the Lord sent a spirit to confirm them in their choice. And a seducing spirit from the Lord was sent to confuse them. Yikes. When they asked for the king, Yahweh gave them the king. And it always bugged me in the text, why does the Lord care that Saul is so tall? Why does he care that Saul is head and shoulders above anybody else in Israel, when in the next story he's going to choose a king, a short little runty guy who's he's not but so runty. He's already got military experience and is in the text described as a handsome man, a man who's valiant. But he was the youngest in the family, so nobody expected him to be selected for much. Why does Yahweh go to all this length to say through Samuel that he doesn't look on the outward appearance, but instead he looks on the heart, when we know in that last story, the last time he picked the king, he deliberately chose a strong, good-looking man who is head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. And I think God was making a point there. He chose for Israel according to their heart. They wanted a king like the kings of the nations, who often chose as their kings or had as their kings the descendants of the Nephilim. You want a giant? I'll give you a giant. But it won't be my choice, and it won't be my heart. There'll be a time you'll be looking for my heart, and then I'll raise up a shepherd for you. A shepherd out of the house of Jesse. A shepherd who isn't like the kings you've pandered for. Someone after my heart. But by the time Isaiah is speaking, and certainly by the time that Isaiah is prophesying toward the great planting of the Lord in the house of Jesse, the great kingly dynasty to shepherd his people has been cut down. And Jesse and his royal household is left there like a stump in the ground, unimpressive and in the way. Can you relate? That was a side note. That wasn't the word of the Lord or anything. Jesse's household and Jesse's royal line is just a sawn-off stump. And there appears to be no king to rule over Yahweh's people. But there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Oh, but God's also making a bit of a joke here. A lot of times the Lord makes jokes in the Old Testament. You don't know they're jokes till you get to the New Testament. The wonderful thing about the Gospel of Matthew is how many good scripture jokes he makes. He'll say, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and then quote a verse that ain't got nothing to do with what he just described. On the surface, it's like, what? If a theological student had done that, we would have, you know, written in the next, in the margin, proof texting and given him a C. But Matthew understands the sneaky ways that God fulfills his promises and fulfills his word, not in the obvious linear expectation, but in a messianic truth that defied all linear expectation. Matthew makes a bit of a word play from this text too. Remember when Mary and Joseph and Jesus had to go run away to Egypt? Oh, and by the way, when liberals twist our scriptures on Facebook, ignore them. They love that image of Jesus and Mary and Joseph having to flee to Egypt. And they say, see, Jesus was a refugee too. So if you really love Jesus, you'll let just anybody from any country come illegally across your borders and take your government benefits. They didn't cross any borders illegally. They stayed in Roman territory all the way to Egypt and back. They didn't illegally cross anything. Now, I don't think we should throw rocks at people who came here legally or illegally. And if people are hungry, we should feed them and not ask, you know, how long they intend to stay. But when liberals twist our scriptures, just know that's what they're doing. So the picture of the Holy Family running off to Egypt, waiting for Herod to die. That's how some people leave this parish. They're just waiting for me to die. Then they'll come back. That wasn't prophetic either. When they come back from Egypt, and Matthew says, well, that fulfills the scripture that says, out of Egypt I called my son. And we're going, well, that was a cheap shot interpretation right there. Really, he's got layers of meaning in mind there, yes, because he is the true son of Yahweh. Remember in Exodus, one of the challenges that Yahweh gives to Pharaoh is that you have hindered my son. You have enslaved my son. I will take judgment on your son. Well, this is the ultimate son of God who has gone down into Egypt and is being called forth. In fact, it's in that son that we find our place as the true people of God who have been called forth out of slavery and bondage into the promised land. Matthew has fun with these lines, but he has one of those lines that always bugged me because I could never understand what he was talking about. And it was just this year, this month, that I read something that made it click, and I'm like, oh, duh. When they move from Egypt back to the Holy Land, and instead of going back to Bethlehem, where they clearly have family and clearly have a place to stay, don't believe that translation that calls it an inn. There was no inn in Bethlehem. It's living quarters. They're staying with family. Anyway, I'll gripe about that when we get closer to Christmas. As I always, it's a Christmas tradition for me to gripe about everything people get wrong about the Christmas story. Instead of going to Bethlehem, they go to Nazareth, where Mary was raised. And Matthew says, well, that's to fulfill the scripture that says he will be called a Nazarene. Well, the only problem with that is there is no passage in the Old Testament that says he will be called a Nazarene. There isn't one. It's nowhere. Look for it. And so sometimes Bible commentators say really stupid things like, well, you know, maybe it's indicating that he's going to be a Nazarite. Because Nazarite sounds a lot like Nazarene. In English, you bozo. They're not speaking English. No semantic relationship between those two words. And Jesus drank a lot to be a Nazarite, let me tell you. Ain't no Nazarite vow there. And I'll drink to that. Don't tell my mother-in-law. He will be called a Nazarene. The text he's referring to is our Old Testament passage. Because five times in Scripture, the Messiah is called a branch. Zechariah calls him a branch. Isaiah calls him a branch. He's the branch that will come forth. But there are different words for branch in Hebrew. And this word, and it has, how to pronounce it correctly, has completely fallen out of my head. But this word that Isaiah used is for shoot. It was a Nazareth. Is the root for the town's name, Nazareth. Because it was It was a village founded by Judeans in the line of David who left Bethlehem and traveled north to Galilee to start a village there. This is why we have Mary and Joseph living in Nazareth, Mary having been raised in Nazareth, and yet when it's time to go home to the family to register for the Roman government, they don't do it in Nazareth, they do it in Bethlehem, because everyone in that little village of Nazareth is really from Bethlehem, or at least they're descended from those who were from. And there are only a couple of hundred people in Nazareth at the time of Christ. Some say, I've seen numbers between 103, but probably somewhere in between there. It's a tiny little village. If you want anything important, you've got to go to Sepphoris, and that's probably where Jesus received his rabbinic training. That was a proper city. Nazareth was just a little village. It was a little ethnic village of Judeans who were in the line of David. They're all practically related to one another. And God has made a joke. Because the kind of shoot that is described by that word is the kind that you don't want to have too much of in your yard sometimes. It's a shoot that comes from the root, not from the trunk. Have you ever thought you killed something and then it sprang up somewhere else in your yard because it sprang up from the root system? That's the kind of shoot that Isaiah says Messiah will be. Yes, Jesse has been cut off, but there will come a shoot. A branch from his roots will spring up and bear fruit. And that's why Jesus had to go live in Nazareth. Because that whole community is a shoot from the root of Jesse that has shot up in another location. And that's what Messiah has done. Everybody gathered around the stump of Jesse, waiting for something to happen. We're waiting for a branch out of the house of Jesse. We're waiting for someone in the Davidic line to be Messiah. We're waiting for Mashiach, the anointed one, the new David. Staring at that stump. All of Israel, tired of waiting, tired of standing, sitting on Jesse's stump. Waiting for Messiah. And sneaky God. Remember Ron Horner, who used to worship with us, always said that his favorite name for the Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah Sneaky. That's what he always called it. Jehovah Sneaky. And there goes Yahweh Sneaky over there, bringing forth a shoot in the middle of nowhere. No one has seen the connection. No one has seen that under the surface, Yahweh has been growing his kingdom. Under the surface, the Lord has not forsaken his people. Underground, under the surface, things have been prepared for the coming of Messiah. And out of the root of Jesse will come forth a branch, and the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. Herod is a joke. He's somewhere between a joke and an atrocity. He's an atrocious joke, like many of mine. No leadership will come from him. The temple at this time, at the time of Jesus, is hopelessly corrupt. There's no holiness there. They were waiting, the righteous were waiting, the Essenes were out in the wilderness waiting for Yahweh to fulfill the prophecy that he would come suddenly to his temple, that he would purify the sons of Levi so that they may offer up to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The corruption was all the way to the top, to the very high priest himself. Early Christian tradition tells us that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was murdered in the temple. Maybe why we find John the Baptist not in Jerusalem, but out in the wilderness. He was supposed to follow in his father's footsteps and be a priest. When we find John the Baptist mentioned with the beginning of Mark, he's 30 years old enough for a priest to have finished his training and begun his ministry as a priest. He is in the order of Abijah. He should be serving in Jerusalem. He should be in a linen ephod. He should be... Are you way too hot over there? Do you need water? Okay. He should be ministering there in Jerusalem in a linen ephod. And instead we find him out in the wilderness, out there where Elijah used to minister. And he's wearing an Elijah costume. He's wearing camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he's eating crazy prophet food out in the wilderness. And he's baptizing out there in the middle of nowhere in the muddy, shallow waters of the Jordan. That's no place for a proper mikvah. And it's there that this exiled priest beholds the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You would have expected John to be priesting it up in Jerusalem, where there are thousands of sacrificial lambs to choose from. All of them bred and raised in Bethlehem. And you would expect one of the Bethlehem lambs to be brought to Jerusalem and there to be sacrificed. But John in his exile, John without an ephod, John without a priestly ministry, John the raving prophet out in the wilderness says, "Hear him. This is the Lamb without blemish. This is the Lamb that will take away not just the sins of some traveling family there for Pesach. This is more than just the Lamb that will take away the sins of the nation. This is a Lamb that is finer than your family needs. In fact, this Lamb is more prestigious, more perfect, more unblemished than the Lamb that will be used to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. This is the Lamb who can atone for the sins of the whole world." And he says to John and Andrew, "I'm firing you. Go follow him instead. This is the Lamb." He didn't come up where he was expected. He didn't come up where he was looked for. But God, under the surface, had been preparing his way to spring up there in the wilderness. Don't waste your time sitting on a stump. I've spent a lot of time in my life sitting on stumps, waiting for life where no life could spring forth. Don't do it. Yahweh has a way of making life spring up unexpectedly in a place and time of his choosing. That's where the Spirit of the Lord is. Advent is a wonderful time to realize if you're sitting on a dead stump looking for life. And the Advent word for you might be, get up and go where the Lord is bringing forth new life for you. Find the shoot out of the root of what judgment has already taken and see what the Spirit of the Lord is doing there. He's not in Bethlehem, he's in Nazareth. He's not in the temple, he's in the wilderness. And this is the way it is when the Lord comes to us, when the Lord makes his appearances in our lives. You know, I spent years trying desperately to make a father proud who was never really going to be proud of me because he could not see who I was. And I spent years feeling the disappointment of that father, not even noticing the way that he was springing up fathers for me. Y'all with me? Springing up fathers for me who could affirm me and who I really am. I mourned for years the broken relationship with my mother. Completely unaware and ignoring the ways that he was sending me mothers everywhere I went. And I rejected the first many that he sent to me. I had to go back and apologize to several women in my past from the late 90s. In particular, where the Lord had been trying to send me mothers, and I was so busy trying to get some sort of love and approval from the mother at home that I missed the mothers he was really giving me. I was sitting on a dead stump, and he was trying to bring forth a fresh shoot. I did it with my whole ministry. Things did not go well for me in my first denomination. I was rejected soundly, which is a mystery to me because I find me delightful. But apparently not everyone found me particularly delightful. I was rejected. I was rejected so harshly. Places where I stood and delivered the word of the Lord and God poured out his Holy Spirit and there were miracles and so many proofs of his word and his presence among them. And then they turned on me and denounced me and told their congregations I was a false prophet and they would have nothing to do with me. My first bishop in the Church of God called my best friend who I had been raised with, a minister in the Church of God, and told him, don't be seen with Paul Edgerton. Don't sit with him at camp meeting. Don't sit with him at ministers' meetings. It'll ruin your career. Don't be associated with Paul Edgerton. I mean, it was such, when I tried to transfer my, what Anglicans would call canonical residency, to Eastern North Carolina, and they called Virginia, they didn't even have a file to show that I had ever been a member of the Church of God in Virginia. They had shredded my ministerial file. We had to get proof from Cleveland that I had ever been ordained. I was rejected so harshly. Lies told, it was awful. And I mourned, and I sat on that stump, and I cried about what was happening, and I felt very sorry for myself. I have a lot, if there's any prophet in the Bible that I find myself a lot like, it's Jonah. I can put on a pity party. I can cry some tears. It took me far longer than it should have to realize, oh, this is not the place of life for me. This is the stump that the Lord has judged in me. And I'm not to look at the stump for the promise of God concerning me. He knows how to send forth a branch from the roots under the surface and spring up that new life in a new place. Quit sitting on the stump. Look where the Lord is sending you. And that's here, beloved. What a gift to you that is. It certainly has been a gift to me. I almost missed the woman I was supposed to marry because I was sitting on the stump of a past relationship that I couldn't get over. I couldn't see that it was not the right relationship. It was very unhealthy, healthier than anything I had seen. And I was sitting on that stump about to miss the greatest blessing the Lord had ever brought into my life. And at the last minute, the Lord had to shake me and say, "No, stop, look over there." Oh, that's it. That's what I've really been looking for all this time. I had no idea. And we do this all the time. The Lord brings his righteous judgments into our lives. Thank God that the house of Jesse had been cut off. Thank God that Israel had been scattered as they were. Thank God that they were cured of their obsession with earthly kings and earthly kingdoms. David was never supposed to be the ultimate picture of a king for Israel. He was that generation's provision from God, but he was supposed to be a sign to Israel of the true shepherd who would come and feed the flock of God. They didn't need a new David. They needed the one who was greater than David. They didn't need the one that Samuel had anointed. They needed the one that the Father had anointed. And when God brings his righteous judgments into your life, thank him for that. When there is a relationship that he has condemned, thank God and move on. When there is a career that he's ended for you, when there is a direction for your life that he has dead-ended for you, don't sit on the stump and moan about it. That is not the place of life for you. He will raise up a shoot from the roots. That's where his spirit is. Don't cling to anything earthly. Don't cling to any person, you know. You know, when I learned, thank the Lord, to let go of that other woman, I did not go, "Oh, then I'll cling to this one the same way I used to cling to that one." First of all, that would not have worked well, would it, babe? That ain't no codependent woman right there. All my little codependent tendencies from the past would not have worked in a marriage to Christy Edgerton. That is one independent, stubborn, smart, capable woman. She did not marry me because she needed me. She didn't need nothing but Jesus. Good. I had to learn to stand with her, not lean on her. When the Lord has ended something, when he has laid the axe to the root of the trees, thank him for his good providence. That was not yours to keep. Let it go. Sometimes it's even just at the level of identity, we cling to this idea of ourselves. We cling to this role that we've set for ourselves or that our parents set for us. This is what I'm supposed to be. This is what mommy and daddy wanted me to be. This is, you know, I've always been a chip off the old block. Well, cut it out. There are ways in which I think my children take after me that I think are good, because again, I find me delightful. But oh God, have mercy on my sons that they'd be better men than I am. May the Lord lay the axe to the root of the tree if the tree is sick. In any way that you can discern, boys, that I have followed Christ, feel free in that way to follow me. But in every way that I do not follow him, do not walk after my pattern. Chase after him. Don't sit around a stump and miss the branch. The Lord knows the calling that he has for each of you. The Lord knows the way that the kingdom should break in to your life and through your life. And so Advent is like a little Lent for us. Now it's a Lent with fruitcake, and that's kind of weird, but it's like a Lent for us. Because every heart is preparing room. The way has to be made for the Lord to come, and you've got stuff in his way. You know, before we can let anybody come to our house, we have to figure out where to put all the stuff that we don't want guests to see or to trip over. There's a lot of that in my house. 3 children and me. It's a lot of mess to trip over. We gotta open up the pantry and get out all the stuff we shoved in the pantry last time that the guests were coming, to make room for the new stuff we have to shove in the pantry because these guests are coming. Have you ever played that game where you just took a bunch of stuff like laundry and stuff and just put it in the bathtub and close the shower curtain because you figure nobody's going to look in there? Yeah. We've played that game a time or two. Sometimes it gets really down to the wire and it's just like, all right, we will just lock that bathroom door and they can use that bathroom because time has run out and not everything has been scrubbed. You know, you play that game. You got to make room. The Lord is coming. The Lord who was born in that inauspicious time and place, Bethlehem in Judea, was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords appearing in the fullness of time. Who knew? So it should not surprise you that in an inauspicious place like your life, in a very unexpected time like this one, the King of Kings might determine this to be a full time, and this to be holy ground, and make his grand appearance. I've given up on him at times only to find that he had not given up on me. I had closed off possibilities in my heart and mind only to find that they were still very open before his throne. The branch needs places to spring up. And you're it. You little village in the middle of nowhere, you. You inauspicious family, you. This time is a time for the inbreaking of the Son of God. Are you more committed to the stump than to the shoot? If so, get off your proverbial rump and get to where God is bringing forth new life. Oh, beloved, he has plans for you. Oh, he has oil to pour out. He has the Spirit of the Lord to pour out on your head. the church is taking the Samuel role in your life today and saying, yes, you are the anointed of the Lord. Yes, you runt little shepherd boy out there in the fields of Bethlehem. God can bring forth shepherds out of Bethlehem, can't he? And can bring forth Christ in you. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that what St. Paul told us? That we seek and labor and serve and obey until Christ is formed in us. I don't see, delightful as I am, a whole lot of possibility there. I see a lot in the way. I see a lot that's been shoved behind the curtain, hoping you wouldn't notice. The Lord is saying, clean it out. Make the space. Host him as he deserves to be hosted in your life. If you're holding on to dead things, let go of them. If you are putting your hope in vain things, stop it. What the Lord wants to bring forth in you, what the Lord wants to anoint in you, is greater than anything you had planned anyway. All of my plans were so stupid. All of my ways of securing myself were foolish. When I was still in Virginia, about 106 years ago, still a Church of God preacher, wounded, oh, wounded. I went to a revival service with a prophet in the Church of God named Cliff West. And I listened to him preach, and he had his altar call, very Pentecostal style altar call, and he asked if I would come and help him lay hands on the people and minister to them, which was generous of him, considering I had been censured quite harshly by our bishop. And after we were done praying for people, I said, will you pray for me? And he said, sure. And he gave me a prophetic word that became a very formative word for my life. He said, first of all, the Lord has called you to minister in the spirit of Elijah. Well, every Pentecostal wants to hear that if we think about the good parts of Elijah's stories. There are a lot of bad parts to the Elijah story, it turns out. And he said, like Elijah, you will go live with a widow. He didn't know that the Lord had already told me that I had to go move in with my grandmother, that he'd opened ministry for me in North Carolina, and that she needed help, I'd go and live with her. Nobody knew she needed anything. Turns out the Lord was right. Imagine that. And he said, you have to spend time in a cave like Elijah. And you have to be, and I'll never forget this phrase, nurtured in the womb of obscurity. Well, I was going to be a big Pentecostal preacher. I had big plans. No talent, but real plans. Nurtured in the womb of obscurity. And he said, you remember when we were little kids, we used to play that game, Mother May I? And I do not remember much about that game, but I do remember being in recess playing Mother May I. I've blocked out all the mother memories. Just kidding. That was such an exaggeration. There were ways in which my mother was wonderful. You know, some of you know her, you know. But in that game, there was a leader of the game, and it was kind of like Simon Says. You had to say, Mother, may I take 3 steps? Mother, may I take 5 steps? You could only do what the leader of the gang told you to do. And he said, you don't get to be like other Pentecostal preachers. True to him. You don't get to do the things that other preachers do to promote themselves and to promote their ministries. You have to play Father, may I. Everything in your life has to be Father, may I. You never get to do anything in ministry except on that basis. You must ask Father, may I, and you cannot do anything that he has not specifically told you to do. Well, this is sounding worse and worse by the moment. Nurtured in the womb of obscurity, no promotion, no decisions, Father, may I, for the rest of my life? Well, that just sounds delightful. He said, but if you will promise him to never take a step except at his word, when it comes time to take steps, you'll take very large steps. That was the word of the Lord to me. And so I came to Wilson to go live with a widow woman. And I battled Jezebel for over 20 years. And it is only at this time in my life, this season in my life, that I can say with confidence, Jezebel is dead. Yahweh is king. And it's time to take steps. Don't sit at a stump the Lord has forsaken and expect life to come there. Don't sit at any part of your life or your past, your identity, your history, your family's expectations, your idea of ministry, your idea of purpose, your idea of making money. Don't sit around at something God has judged and expect any life to be in it. His judgments are good and they are true. Thank God for them. And set about the search. Like those astronomers we'll hear about in a few weeks. Willing to take a great journey to find what had been promised. The signs they had seen. Let us pray. Father, we have found that apart from you, we can do nothing. And as a church, we have found that your judgments are righteous and true. And we want to see Jesus. We don't want the kings of our own making. We don't want the notions of power that this world has. We want to go wherever you call us to go and say whatever you tell us to say and do whatever you tell us to do. So that where your spirit is, where your ministry is, we will find you and join you in your kingdom. May this be a Lenten Advent for us. May we hear clearly from you what we are to set aside and to what we are to commit ourselves. Clear away the clutter, Lord, and make room for Jesus here. In his name.